Good to be here again. The material that I hope to get through this evening and tomorrow is material I haven't presented before other than last Friday and Friday night and Sabbath and Sunday. It's going to be doubly hard. There's two reasons why this will be a difficult presentation. Number one is if you don't receive our newsletter and you're not currently, if you haven't heard the first four presentations of the series that we're currently doing in our newsletter, then you've missed the lead into this presentation, because this presentation is going to be number five. Now, another thing that makes this presentation also difficult, and in that sense doubly difficult, is that I'm basically presenting a defense for the understanding which I share on Daniel 11, 40 to 45. Now, even though this is a defense, I don't intend to go over those verses, which, if you're not familiar with the understanding that Future for America presents on those six verses, it may be a little bit tricky for you to follow along as well. Although I know those obstacles and I intend to catch us all up, even those of us that aren't familiar with those verses, as we go along. Now, let me ask a question and answer it as we're starting here. Why am I doing this? My conviction is, and it's been my conviction for a very long time that I'm going to share here, that the last six verses of Daniel 11 were designed by God to bring the final revival among God's people. I also believe that it's definitely present truth for this hour. And I believe also that it is the prophetic information that fulfills the midnight cry in our time period. And I also believe that it is the capstone of Bible prophecy. Now, if you haven't received our newsletter, then you haven't heard the first four sermons that go into this series. This series is titled The Adventism's Parable. And in the first four presentations, the first one we simply shared a sermon by A.T. Jones from the 1893 General Conference session. It wasn't titled New Light by A.T. Jones. I gave it that title when I sent it out because he deals with new light. And there was some very important points there concerning new light. One of them that seemed important to me is that in his day and age, with A.T. Jones standing in front of the General Conference brethren in 1893 discussing new light, there was no animosity or resistance that was given evidence to there. You could tell by his presentation that it was common understanding by everyone in that room that when we come to God's Word, we should expect to find new light. And you also should factor into that that this is A.T. Jones in 1893 standing in front of the leadership of the Adventist Church, who for the previous 5 years have basically been trying to resist A.T. Jones. So on that particular subject, there was still common ground. Whereas today, from my experience in Adventism, new light is a very touchy subject. You know, you don't want to bring up new light because you're going to get accused of someone that always wants to promote new light, and some people actually think there is going to be no new light, and a lot of different approaches to that. But that was the first presentation in this series. Another presentation was just an overview of the parable of the 10 virgins. And in the parable of the 10 virgins, Sister White's clear that we should study all the characteristics of the parable of the 10 virgins. And one of those characteristics was the midnight cry that was fulfilled in the summer of 1844. And she says that will be fulfilled again to the very letter. And the fulfillment of the midnight cry in 1844 was an understanding of Bible prophecy. And if you read in The Great Controversy, she's very clear what it was. It was an understanding of the starting point for the 2300 days brought about the Midnight Cry movement in the summer of 1844. It allowed them to calculate the exact day, October 22nd, 1844. And when they came to that understanding, Sister White says they went out in the very words of Scripture and proclaimed, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." Well, the testimony is, and we're going to look at more than one quote, we're going to look at several quotes here this weekend, that this is going to be repeated. There is going to be a repeat of the midnight cry of the "Behold the Bridegroom" experience in our day and age, and therefore, I would submit to you, even if the last six verses of Daniel 11 are not that, even if I'm wrong on what passage of prophecy it is, there is going to be a passage of prophecy that fulfills that midnight cry experience again in Adventism. And I think it's those last six verses. I believe it's present truth, a third item that I mentioned, because I believe that the last six verses of Daniel 11 are the verses that have changed what Adventism believes as truth into present truth. And further on in our study, we'll mention some of those things. So the fulfillment of verse 40 in 1989 with the collapse of the Soviet Union changed the role of the United States in the world to where, for the first time in history, everyone recognizes in the world that it's the single superpower, and it, for the first time, has the ability to tell the world what the world is going to do, and that's what Adventism has been saying the United States was going to do for 150 years. Because of the collapse of the Soviet Union, in fulfillment of verse 40 of Daniel 11, what we've been preaching as truth has turned into present truth, and there's several other ways that you can demonstrate that. Now, the fourth thing I mentioned that may be vague to you, in the first four presentations prior to this one, we dealt with the book of Zechariah. A couple important points on that is that the chapters that we looked at in Zechariah, chapter 3 and chapter 4, are definitely in our time frame, because Sister White tells us that Zechariah chapter 3 is primarily dealing with the closing scenes of the Day of Atonement. And brothers and sisters, we have to recognize that we're in the closing scenes of the Day of Atonement. So chapter 3 has to be present truth to us. And chapter 3 just joins right in with chapter 4. In chapter 4, although it's loaded with prophetic symbols and we haven't got time to look at it tonight, part of the testimony of chapter 4 of Zechariah is the promise, when you bring all of the information together, that Zerubbabel would put the foundation on the building of Jerusalem, and he'd also put the capstone. And I hope to show that the foundation of Adventism, there was a message that was the foundation, and that's the 2300-day prophecy that William Miller and the Millerites proclaimed, and the other prophetic truths that were connected to that. But here at the end, there's going to be a capstone to that. It doesn't change the foundations. It doesn't attack the foundations. It just brings them to a conclusion, and I would suggest that that's the last six verses of Daniel 11. Now, I handed out two handouts, and the first one I'd like to look at is the introduction to the Great Controversy. Tonight, I hope, if nothing else, I hope to share us with some truths about Daniel 11. In order to present this correctly, I believe, and some people are resistant to what I'm going to share here, in order to present this correctly, you have to recognize that if the premises that I'm making here are true, if this is present truth, if this message is designed to bring the final revival, then there will be resistance to it. And if it is present truth, and you've been given the responsibility of proclaiming present truth, then there will be from time to time times when you'll have to defend it. Now, I know that Sister White says we should never, present error, but that has to be brought together with the other council. Even though we're not to present Sunday as the day of worship, as we're presenting Sabbath in a complete presentation, you're going to deal with Sunday. You're going to have to touch on what Sunday is in the world. So there is times where you do address some of the opposition to truth in your presentations. And I'm going to do a little bit of that as we go through, but I don't intend to be dogmatic. I want people to understand the message I'm sharing here, and sometimes I come across, I sound too dogmatic. Now, I want to apologize if I'm doing that, but I don't want to apologize fully, because you have a responsibility when you're sharing God's Word to also convey the understanding that you believe what you're sharing is true, and what I'm sharing I believe to be truth. So that sometimes can be interpreted, I guess, as being too strident, and I'm not intending to do that. I would rather convey the material and then let you go home and test it with your Bible and the prayer and the Spirit of God. Now, one of the truths about the the last six verses of Daniel 11, one of the oppositions to the truth of these verses that you will find in Adventism. And brothers and sisters, if you don't have opportunity to be out sharing Daniel 11, you may not be aware of this. But there is a great deal of people in Adventism today that their position on the final verses of Daniel 11 is they don't really matter. And there's another one that's closely related to that, is that we will never know what prophecy is until it's fulfilled anyway, so we don't have to understand it before it comes to pass. So what I hope to do this evening, irregardless of how we understand the last six verses of Daniel 11, is I hope to demonstrate that those last six verses, no matter what they mean, are of supreme importance for Seventh-day Adventists to understand correctly. And you'll see as we go through, I hope, my point of view on that. Now, on this first page, the introduction to the Great Controversy, and that's all this is. This is the introduction from the book, The Great Controversy, this first four pages, and I just want to look at a few paragraphs out of there because I don't know how long it's been since you've read the introduction to The Great Controversy, and I don't know when I was putting this material together why I got led to there, but it's all good. It's a powerful introduction. I mean, it's a powerful piece of information whether it was an introduction or not, but just a couple points out of there that I want to acquaint us with that will have an impact on our studies this evening and tomorrow. If on page one, and page one isn't numbered, page two, three, and four are numbered, but the page with the title on it, in the fifth paragraph is where I'd like to start. It's speaking about the Bible, and it says, starting in paragraph number five, written in different ages by men who differed widely in rank and occupation and in mental and spiritual endowments, the books of the Bible present a wide contrast in style as well as diversity in the nature of the subjects unfolded. Different forms of expressions are employed by different writers. Often the same truth is more strikingly presented by one than another. And as several writers present a subject under varied aspects and relations, there may appear to the superficial, careless, or prejudiced reader to be discrepancy or contradiction where the thoughtful, reverent student with clearer insight discerns the underlying harmony. As presented through different individuals, the truth is brought out in its varied aspects. One writer is more strongly impressed with one phase of the subject. He grasps those points that harmonize with his experience or with his power of perception or appreciation. Another seizes upon a different phase, and each, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, presents what is most forcibly impressed upon his own mind, a different aspect of the truth in each, but a perfect harmony through all. And the truths thus revealed unite to form a perfect whole, adapted to meet the wants of men in all circumstances and experiences of life. Brothers and sisters, what was shared in those two verses or paragraphs is one of the most important principles of studying Bible prophecy, is that each of the Bible prophets, and we're going to read this passage and I'm going to quote here, each of the Bible prophets spoke more for our day than the days in which they lived. Their writing is in force for us. Then she quotes 1 Corinthians 10:11. But the trick of Bible prophecy is to acknowledge that, yes, all these Bible prophets were speaking for our day, but they expressed the end of the world in different fashions according to who they were. The end of the world, Sister White says that Isaiah chapter 10, verse 1, which goes, woe unto them that make unrighteous decrees. Sister White says that unrighteous decree is the Sunday law. And if you follow Isaiah 10 on through, you'll see that the evil person in that vision or dream that Isaiah had of the unrighteous decree is the haughty Assyrian. And you'll understand that the haughty Assyrian in Isaiah chapters 10, 11, and 12 is the Pope of Rome. Only for Isaiah, from his perspective, when he's seen that information, he was illustrating the end of the world by identifying the papacy as the haughty Assyrian. So here's one prophet that would identify the papacy as the haughty Assyrian, where Ellen White would plainly tell us the papacy if she was describing the same event. Our responsibility as student of prophecies is to bring Isaiah and the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy together, and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Very important principle sometimes not used to our best advantage. Now, there is a two more principles in this introduction that I want to share. A sister, last January or December, I forget, this January or last December, I went to London, and while I was there, we presented material on the Great Controversy, and then because of what had been going on in London, there had been specific attacks against the understanding that we present on Daniel 11:40, and attacks on certain things. So we took those, instead of giving a broad defense of Daniel 11, we took the things that were coming one at a time, sort of isolated from the broad presentation. And a sister who writes into our ministry a lot, when she heard the presentation where I was addressing these different oppositions, she reminded me that Sister White, it was clear in her letter, it's two or three paragraphs where she explains this, that Seventh-day Adventist nor Sister White doesn't believe in word inspiration. She doesn't. The Lord did not give word by word to the Bible prophets, and she was making that point because I had made a point in the presentation she heard that if Daniel had wanted to say that the glorious land in verse 41 of Daniel 11 was the glorious holy mountain, then Daniel would have put the glorious holy mountain, not the glorious land. I was saying Daniel purposely said glorious land for a purpose, not the glorious holy mountain. And she was saying, well, you know, the Lord doesn't inspire words. And that's okay, but let's read this next paragraph, which would be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, paragraph 7 on the introduction of the Great Controversy. God has been pleased to communicate His truth to the world by human agencies, and He Himself, by His Holy Spirit, qualified men and enabled them to do His work. He guided the mind in the selection of what to speak and what to write. So you have to balance that truth of hers, that every word in the Bible hasn't been dictated by the Lord, but the Lord was guiding the mind, and on some of the finer details in prophecy, we have to be able to have confidence that those words were the words that the Lord wanted to use in order to convey the symbolic message. If you can't have confidence in that, then your confidence in what the symbolism means gets very shaky. That's the second point. Now, if you turn to page 3, one of the most important points in Bible prophecy, I believe, and it's one that we'll deal with a great deal tomorrow. On page 3, it's on the fourth paragraph we'll look at, and the fourth paragraph is a little paragraph. It says, in the great final conflict, Satan will employ the same policy, manifest the same spirit, and work for the same end as in all preceding ages. That which has been will be, except that the coming struggle will be marked with a terrible intensity such as the world has never witnessed. What has taken place, as 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, all these things happened unto them as examples for those of us that live at the end of the world. That which has been will be. When we're looking at the passages in the Old Testament, those passages have more relevance to the end of the world than they did back when the prophets were conveying them. If we don't understand that truth and believe it, we can't have the kind of confidence in our prophetic studies that we need to have if we are truly going to develop a clear picture of the end of the world. We have to approach God's word as if He's trying to share things here at the end. Now, the next set of notes called The Rise of the Great Controversy is where we'll really begin this tonight. And that first quote from Education, very excellent quote. If you are just coming in, I have some notes up here if you want to follow along. We're on this one. I'll leave these with you in case others come in. On the first page that's titled The Rise of the Great Controversy, the first quote says, the Bible is its own expositor. Scripture is to be compared with Scripture. The student should learn to view the world as a whole and to see the relation of its parts. He should gain a knowledge of the grand central theme of God's original purpose for the world and the rise of the great controversy and the work of redemption. He should understand the nature of the two principles that are contending for supremacy and should learn to trace their working through the records of history and prophecy to the great consummation. He should see how this controversy enters into every phase of human experience, how in every act of life he himself reveals the one or the other of the two antagonistic motives, and how, whether he will or not, he is even now deciding upon which side of the controversy he will be found. Now, there's a lot of good information in that passage, but what I would hope that you would see in there for our study is that the student should learn to trace the working of the great controversy through history and prophecy. If we're going to understand the message, the movement that we're involved in today, then we need to see the great controversy in history and prophecy. Now, she also is emphasizing there that we need to understand the underlying principles of self-exaltation on Satan's side, self-sacrificing love on Christ's side. That's the motives behind it, but not simply the motives. When she's talking about trace it through history and prophecy, there's an understanding that we need to look at in history. And that's where I want to begin, and the purpose of beginning here is once again to get back to Daniel 11. And before we start in this next part, I want to share something with you. The Great Controversy, page 356. And at this point, it doesn't matter whether you have an understanding of the last six verses of Daniel 11 or not. That's not my burden at this point to convince you that how I understand it is correct, or maybe you have no understanding at all. But what I want you to pay attention to is those last six verses, simply as verses in the Bible. In Great Controversy, page 356, Sister White says the time of the end is 1798. And verse 40 of Daniel 11, which is the first of those last six verses, says, and at the time of the end. So we know that verse 40 of Daniel 11 begins in 1798. And those verses continue right on into Daniel chapter 12. And in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, it says, and at that time shall Michael stand up. And if you're not aware of it, we're going to look at a quote here in a couple minutes where Sister White is crystal clear that when Michael stands up, human probation closes. So, from Daniel 11 verse 40 until Daniel 11 verse 45, you have the history from 1798 until the close of human probation. That's just real easy to show in the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy. It doesn't matter what that history is. It's the final history of earth while probation is still open. Okay, that's what I want you to see, hopefully. Now, remember, we should learn to trace the rise of the great controversy through history and prophecy. And when we're speaking about the great controversy, one of the most important themes in the Bible, although it's not illustrated very many places, is of course the great controversy between Michael and Satan. So that's why we begin here on this page one with looking at Michael. And in the name of Michael, you have the great controversy, if you will see it right there. The name Michael means who is like God. And there's the argument between Christ and Satan right there in the name of Michael. And you'll never find the name Michael in the Bible when it isn't in confrontation with Satan. Every place it's in the Bible, it's in a confrontation with Satan. Michael, the story of Michael in the Bible is one of the most important pieces of information on the great controversy. And we start here in Revelation 12, 7 through 9, because this is where we're told the war between Michael and Satan begins. And remember, Education 191 says we should learn to trace the rise of the great controversy through history. So let's look at Revelation 12, 7 through 9. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. What I hope we're seeing there is that the war between Michael and Satan began in heaven, and then Satan is cast down here to earth. Here's the next step in the history of the great controversy. The battle comes down to planet Earth. And the brother here that was sharing the Bible verses here, as before we began this, I could tell, I have a hunch, although I'm not around you a great deal, that one of your important points in your scripture studies is that the war is in the mind. That's what you were emphasizing in a few verses you were sharing. And in agreement with that, the Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary, speaking of this war that began in heaven between Christ and Satan, emphasizes that very truth. In so deceptive a way did he, Lucifer, work that the sentiments that he inculcated could not be dealt with until they had developed in the minds of those who received them. The influence of mind on mind, so strong a powerful power for good, when sanctified, is equally strong for evil in the hands of those opposed to God. This power Satan used in his work of instilling evil into the minds of the angels, and he made it appear that he was seeking the good of the universe. As the anointed cherub, Lucifer had been highly exalted. He was greatly loved by the heavenly beings, and his influence over them was strong. Many of them listened to his suggestions and believed his words, and there was war in heaven. And she quotes that, and then cast out of heaven, next paragraph, Satan set up his kingdom in this world, and ever since he has been untiringly striving to seduce human beings from their allegiance to God. He uses the same power used in heaven, the influence of mind on mind. So the war comes down here to planet Earth, the war between Michael and Satan, the war over who is like unto God. In the next place in history that we can see this war illustrated in the scriptures is when Christ comes down to resurrect Moses. And you find this in the book of Jude, and you'll see here on the bottom of page 1, Jude 5 through 9. And what I'm going to emphasize out of those verses, if you read further in Jude, there's even more of the same emphasis. And what I'm saying here, the emphasis in these verses is judgment. One of the arguments in the Great Controversy, and it's not the only one, but one of the arguments is, you know, Satan's argument about why Christ has the authority to judge and why he has the authority to decide who lives and dies. And in Jude, you can see this illustrated. And we'll read here from verse 5. I will therefore, and notice the judgment, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not. There's a judgment. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, another judgment, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Examples of judgment. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." So, and if you read on, there's even more emphasis on judgment. And what I'm suggesting to you here is that part of the argument of the great controversy is why Satan wants to know why Christ, I don't know if he wants to know why, but he's arguing over the fact that Christ has the power to judge. He has the power over life and death. And because he wants to be like God, he wants to have that power. But one thing that I want you to catch here is that the thing that is emphasized in Jude of what Michael said to Satan was simply, "The Lord rebuke you, the Lord rebuke thee." That was the words, but he said more. But Jude just told us that, because what Jude wants to emphasize is a term on how the Lord dealt with Satan during a judgment scene that was being typified. And I'm emphasizing that from the point of view that we're going to see this term, the Lord rebuke you, is also in Zechariah 3, when Satan is once again contending about the judgment, only this time it isn't about the righteous dead, it's about the righteous living. And once again, Christ says, "The Lord rebuke thee, Satan." So judgment is one of the arguments in the great controversy that is laid out in the story of Michael and Satan. And in case you weren't aware that Christ said more to Satan when he was resurrecting Moses, on page 2 of these notes, on the top quote there from the Spirit of Prophecy, volume 1, page 342 and 343, if we take the second paragraph and begin, and you can read the context afterwards if you want, it says, as Christ and his angels approached the grave, Moses' grave, Satan and his angels appeared at the grave and were guarding the body of Moses, lest it should be removed. As Christ and his angels drew nigh, Satan resisted their approach, but was compelled by the glory and power of Christ and his angels to fall back. Satan claimed the body of Moses because of his one transgression, but Christ meekly referred him to his Father, saying, the Lord rebuke thee. But notice, Christ told Satan that he knew Moses had humbly repented of this one wrong, that no stain rested upon his character, and that his name in the heavenly books of records stood untarnished. Then Christ resurrected the body of Moses, which Satan had claimed. Christ had said more to him than that, but scriptures simply recorded, the Lord rebuke thee, because that's what wanted to be emphasized. It's a statement the Lord uses in judgment. And in the next passage from Great Controversy, 484-485, Sister White here is addressing Zechariah chapter 3, where once again Christ is going to say, the Lord rebuke thee, to Satan in a judgment setting, only this time it isn't the judgment over Moses' body, it's a judgment that's going on in the most holy place. Now I'm making these points, and they're not really that relevant to where we're going with this study, but I have to develop this war between Michael and Satan, but don't let me lose you on these points, because we're going to move past these to a different place. But let's look at this in any case. The Great Controversy, 484-485. While Jesus is pleading for the subjects of his grace, Satan accuses them before God as transgressors. The great deceiver has sought to lead them into skepticism, to cause them to lose confidence in God, to separate themselves from his love and break his law. Now he points to the record of their lives, to the defects of their character, the unlikeness to Christ, which has dishonored their Redeemer, to all the sins that he has tempted them to commit. And because of these, he claims them as his subject. Satan owns them. He believes. Jesus does not excuse their sins, but shows their penitence and faith, and claiming for them forgiveness, he lifts his wounded hands before the Father and holy angels, saying, I know them by name. I have graven them upon the palms of my hands. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And to the accuser of the people, he declares, the Lord rebuke thee. O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? Now, brothers and sisters, if you had opportunity to give a Bible study tonight to a new Christian or a non-Christian on the Bible subject of the Lord choosing Jerusalem, how many have a good confidence of that subject that you could go out and give a Bible study on that? Raise your hand if you do. On the Lord choosing Jerusalem. So I'm only bringing that up to let you know that that is one of our points. We're going to look at Jerusalem tomorrow. And the prophetic truth of the Lord choosing Jerusalem is very significant in Bible prophecy, and it isn't a minor theme. As we look at it, you're going to see it there, and it's really simple to understand. But it is important for Seventh-day Adventists to understand this truth. The Lord chose Jerusalem in Bible history only a couple times, and it takes place at a certain time. We're actually going to see a passage out of Psalms where it says the Lord is going to choose Jerusalem again at the end of the world at the set time. And just to get ahead of myself, the set time, when do you suppose the set time was at the end of the world? October 22nd, 1844. The Lord chose Jerusalem once again. So anyway, I don't want to pass by that without at least giving you a high sign about what's coming tomorrow, but let's move past that. The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And dropping down the next paragraph, it says, thus, and this is talking about the Day of Atonement scenario that's going on in heaven right now, when Joshua receives the raiment. The old raiment's taken off. He receives the new garments, the crown. And then Sister White says, "Thus will be realized the complete fulfillment of the new covenant promise. I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more." Now, brothers and sisters, I have found here recently, as I've shared this particular subject, that most of us in Adventism aren't familiar with this subject, as I think we should be. I haven't found a prophet in the Old Testament that doesn't address this very subject, that there's coming a time where the Lord will forgive his people's iniquity and remember their sin no more. And we, as Seventh-day Adventists, we're familiar with this truth because this is just the Old Testament prophet's way of speaking about the 144,000. Okay, this is the people that have their iniquity forgiven. But this truth in Adventism is widely misunderstood. And this is one of the most important points of our presentation this weekend. Many, if not most, in Adventism believe that this complete fulfillment that she just quoted here, this thus is fulfilled, the complete fulfillment of this new covenant promise, many, if not most of us, believe that this takes place just as Christ finishes his work in the most holy place, right before he stands up and human probation closes. That's the pretty standard understanding in Adventism. In fact, there's a good chance some of us in this room have that understanding. We will attempt to show you from Old Testament prophecy this tomorrow, brothers and sisters, this isn't so. That the promise is there's coming a time where the iniquity of God's people is going to be fully removed in complete fulfillment, in fulfillment of exactly what Sister White is speaking about here. And a group of people that have that experience then go out and warn the world. And based upon their warning message, others come in. So it happens before human probation closes. It's one of the most important truths of Bible prophecy. It's one of the truths in Bible prophecy that is resisted or misunderstood in Adventism today. And it is present truth because it's about to happen. Anyway, the story of the great controversy we should learn to trace through history. It began in heaven. It's between Michael and Satan. It comes down to planet Earth. We see it illustrated with his argument over the body of Moses and Jude. And then we see it another place in Bible prophecy. And brothers and sisters, we see it in Daniel chapter 11. And Daniel chapter 11 is Daniel chapter 10. The story of Daniel 11 begins in chapter 10. And if you turn to page 3, you'll see that you have the whole chapter 10 there illustrated. And in the first paragraph, I haven't broken them up in paragraphs because as I was putting this together, I would put the biblical passages into paragraphs so I could look at them and make sense in my own mind. It's a hindrance in our studies because I don't have the verses in front of me to share them with you, but you have it right there in front of you to check it out later. But in that first paragraph, it says, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia." Notice that there's a king of Persia, and the reason I want you to notice that is who we're going to look at here in a moment isn't the king of Persia, but the prince of Persia. And there's a distinction between who they are, who the king of Persia is and who the prince of Persia is. But notice, continuing on, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name is called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true, but the time appointed was long." And as you read through Daniel chapter 10, you'll find that the time appointed was long, which he understood and had understanding of the vision, is the vision of Daniel chapter 11. And if you look at it, what you're seeing here, brothers and sisters, because in a moment we're going to look at the end of chapter 10, you're going to see once again Michael coming into this story. You're seeing Michael portrayed in Bible prophecy here in the days of the Medes and the Persians during Cyrus's time in battle with Satan. And this battle continues all the way till human probation closes. That's what's being illustrated in Daniel 10 and 11. So what I'm suggesting to you as we get into this, brothers and sisters, when you look at the great controversy, which we're supposed to look at, which we're supposed to learn to trace, and you see it illustrated in the Bible through the story of Michael in opposition to Satan, you see it in Revelation, him coming, getting cast out of heaven, you see it in Jude, but where you see the most significant time period illustrated, Daniel chapter 11. Because what Daniel 11 is speaking about is the history of the world from the days of Daniel until human probation closes, and the emphasis of Daniel 10 and 11 is that this history has to be understood correctly. If you're going to understand it correctly, you must understand that the ruling powers that are involved with this history are being influenced by Christ and Satan in a war. You have to see it that way. Okay, now why is that important? Well, the reason it's important, brothers and sisters, is when you get to the last six verses of Daniel 11, you see that that is the climax of the great controversy. It's the very climax of the great controversy. In this sense, I know that after Michael stands up, you have seven last plagues, you have the return of Christ, you have a thousand-year millennium, and then you have the final destruction of the wicked. There's still things to come in the great controversy. But the part of the great controversy that concludes while human probation is still open, while people can make their choice for or against Christ, it comes to its conclusion in the last six verses of Daniel 11. And in that sense, it is the climax of the great controversy. That's where the final decisions are being made for eternity. So when you look at those last six verses of Daniel 11, very important verses to understand. No matter what you conclude they are right now, you can't remove the emphasis that is placed upon those verses by the story of Michael and Satan in Daniel chapter 10, 11, and 12. Now, if you look on the second column of Daniel chapter 10 here on page 3, in the second column, the second paragraph, it says, "But the prince," and you'll see I put in there Sar, "the prince of the kingdom of Persia." It doesn't say the king of Persia. It says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, also Sar, came to help me." What's being described here, Daniel was praying for light. It took 21 days. And then he's being told there was a battle going on in Persia between the prince of Persia and Michael, the prince. And this word Sar, you'll see the definition or information about it on the bottom of the page. It occurs 420 times in the Old Testament, and it refers especially to military commanders. This word that's being translated prince primarily is talking about a military commander, and an example of it, Joshua 5:15, and the captain, the Sar of the Lord's host. What's being described here is a warfare that was going on in Persia between the prince of Persia and Michael, Christ. So who is the prince of Persia? If you don't know that, if you have a study Bible with Ellen White comments, you'll find this quote that's on page 4 in that study Bible. And on page 4, it says this, after she quotes Daniel 10, 12 through 13. She says, "By this we see that heavenly agencies have to contend with hindrances before the purposes of God is fulfilled in its time. The king of Persia, verse 1, the king of Persia was controlled by the highest of all evil angels." Now, who's the highest of all evil angels? Satan. Satan is the prince of Persia that was struggling with Christ here. God wants us to understand this clearly. This is the story of the great controversy. This is the story of Michael and Satan in warfare. And Daniel 10 introduces to us that this warfare, at least, I believe before, but at least starts in the times of the Medes and Persians. And this warfare goes all the way on until we see Michael stand up in Daniel 12:1. In other words, all the history that's covered in the vision of Daniel 11:1 through 45 is a history that took place in the world, but God wants us to understand that this is the great controversy being acted out on planet Earth, and that it is the war between Christ and Satan. You following me on that? That is why, no matter how you understand the last six verses of Daniel 11, once you realize that that's the history from 1798 until human probation closes, and that this is the very climax of the great controversy, the very climax of the story of the battle, the struggle while probation's open between Christ and Satan, those verses aren't anything that we can take the attitude about that, well, they don't really matter. From the playing field, it's not a legitimate argument. It doesn't fit. Now, in the bottom of page 4, Let me see if I pass anything on page 3. You'll see on the at the end of the column on page 3, on the end of chapter 10, that the word Tsar is used a couple more times, even with the Prince of Grisha, which is no doubt speaking about Alexander the Great, but Alexander the Great was a military leader. So it's that definition fits even in that sense. But back to page 4. In page 4, we see the verses that were still future to Sister White's day, verses 40 to 45, including Daniel 12:1, and in Daniel 12:1 we see Michael standing up. This is the history that we're suggesting is the prophecy that is designed by God to awaken God's people at the end of the world. And we're going to explain the actual logic of that as we proceed. But on page 5, you'll see a quote from the Great Controversy. And this is where, if you read this quote, she quotes Daniel 12:1. This is one of the places where it's very clear by Sister White's comment that when Michael stands up, human probation closes. And there is much in that quote that we could talk about. But what I want you to see here is the very last sentence of that quote from the Great Controversy, page 614. It says this: "Every case has been decided for life and death. Christ has made the atonement for his people and blotted out their sins. The number of his subjects is made up. The kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven is about to be given to the heirs of salvation. And Jesus is to reign as King of kings and Lord of lords." Now, brothers and sisters, what some of us haven't recognized, as we should, in the studies of Daniel and Revelation, is that Daniel is telling one story, but he's approaching this story from several different directions. And one of them is not simply the argument between Michael and Satan, but Nebuchadnezzar is a king of kings with a little k. And he is the counterpart to Jesus Christ, who is the King of the Kings with capital K. And in the story of Daniel and in the Bible, you'll see that Babylon, that Nebuchadnezzar, is a king of kings with a little k. And he is opposing Christ, the King of Kings, with a capital K. And when you see these different types of symbols and contrasts, it adds to the understanding of the passages we're looking at. Because, brothers and sisters, this battle between the kings, King of Kings, little k, and capital K's, it reaches its climax where? It reaches its climax in Daniel 11, 40 to 45. And as we proceed, if you follow along correctly tomorrow, brothers and sisters, I'm going to make another bold claim. You will see that every is a pretty inclusive word, every end-time Bible prophecy in the Old Testament is simply a spoke off the axle of Daniel 11, 40 to 45. The clearest view of end-time Bible prophecy is in those last 6 verses. And as the other prophets speak about end-time Bible prophecy, they simply build upon those last 6 verses. If you don't recognize that, then you may have somewhat of an understanding of end-time Bible prophecy, but not the one that you will have if you are pulling those things into Daniel 11, 40, 45. And one of those themes is that Daniel is telling the story of the little King of Kings versus the big King of Kings. Now, let's move on. In Daniel 2, 35 through 37, you can see that Daniel calls Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou, O King, art a King of Kings," little k, in under a King of Kings from the north. And we're going to take up another subject here from the north. For thus saith the Lord God, "Behold, I will bring upon Tyrus, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a King of Kings," once again, a little k, "from the north, with horses and with chariots and with horsemen and companies and much people." And then Sister White comments on this, Prophets and Kings 5:14. Exalted to the pinnacle of worldly honor and acknowledged even by inspiration as a King of Kings. She's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. Now, that's one of the stories, but another one of the stories that I want to pick up on here is that Nebuchadnezzar comes from the north. And as we finish up tonight and we're heading in that direction right now, we're going to find that the prophets of the Old Testament, when they portrayed the final battle on planet Earth, the spiritual battle that we know in Adventism as Armageddon, when the different prophets portrayed that battle from their perspective, they didn't call it Armageddon, they would call it something different. They'd call it something from their own perspective. But invariably, when they portrayed it, the enemy that was opposing God came from the north. Now, they'll just have one verse where they'll mention it, or a couple verses where they'll mention it. But brothers and sisters, invariably, and you're going to see them, the different prophets that talk about this enemy to God's people at the end portray him as coming from the north. And this is a big theme in the Bible. But what I want you to understand here is there is only one place in the Bible where the story of the king of the south and the king of the north is found. And it's found in Daniel chapter 11. The story of the king of the north is most clearly portrayed in Daniel chapter 11. And these other Bible prophets are only agreeing with that story. They're building up on it. So as we see the climax to the story of the king of the north in his opposition to God, in the Bible, we see that it is most completely and clearly portrayed in the last six verses of Daniel 11. So, doesn't matter how you understand them, what I'm wanting you to see as we go through here, these verses are important verses to understand correctly in Adventism today. Now, on page 6, you will see Isaiah 41, and you can read it on your own time, but on the second paragraph in the first column, it says, "Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings." And as you read through here, and if you went to any Bible commentary, you'll find that the righteous man from the east is Christ. And if you go to the second column, still talking about the righteous man from the east, and in the first, third, fourth, the fifth complete paragraph, the first paragraph in the second column is just partial. The fifth complete paragraph, it says, "I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun," which is the east. Christ comes from the north and the east. This term, north, is a term associated with Christ. So we see that just as King of Kings, little k, is used in opposition to the King of Kings, capital K, that the king of the north that attacks God's people at the end of the world, it's also illustrating the false personation of Christ that Satan's attempting to do. This term north is conveying the thought that this is a counterfeit religion, a counterfeit movement, because Christ is the one from the north. If you look here at the bottom of page 6, you'll see Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2. It says, "A song and psalm for the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north." The city of the great king. Mount Zion is on the sides of the north. That's Jerusalem, that's God's people. There's many ways you can understand that, but nevertheless, God's center of worship, if I can call it that way, is on the sides of the north. And this has always been one of the things that Satan wanted to counterfeit or take over. And you can see that on the next page in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. It says, "How art thou fallen, O, from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" Definitely part of the great controversy story, right? He's cast out of heaven in Revelation 12. "How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will set upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." Satan wants to set in the sides of the north. He wants to set upon God's church. Brothers and sisters, this not the point of this presentation, but I can't ever pass by these verses without emphasizing this. Satan's attempt to impersonate God is twofold. He wants to set upon his throne, and he wants to set upon his church. And that story runs from the beginning of the Bible to end. A throne in Bible prophecy represents a political kingdom, and God and Christ have a kingdom. They also have a church. Satan wants to both sit upon God's throne and he wants to sit upon the congregation. That's what the story of church and state is about in the Bible. That's why Satan wants to rule church and state. It's part of this personation. But Satan wants to sit upon the sides of the north, so it isn't out of character with Bible prophecy to portray the enemy of God's people, the papacy today, as the enemy that comes from the north. But you have to understand it's part of the counterfeit. That's what's being portrayed here. Everyone with me so far? Okay. Underneath Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. Through the Pope of Rome, the same work has been carried on here on earth as was carried on in the courts of heaven before the expulsion of the Prince of Darkness. And that's a good quote if you read it all the way through, but short on time. When we're talking about Satan wanting to set up on the sides of the north, he is working through the papacy to do that very thing. The papacy is this prophetic enemy of God's people at the end that comes from the north. Now, I mentioned this quote here a couple times already, Selected Messages, Book 3, page 338. Each of the ancient prophets spoke less for their own time than for ours, so that their prophesying is enforced for us. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we don't think about what that means. If each of the ancient prophets spoke more for our day than their day, you know what that means? They're all telling the same story. You think about it. There's only one story at the end of the world, and if they were all speaking about the end of the world, it means they're all telling the same stories. Now, there's several waymarks at the end. There's the Sunday law, there's the latter rain, there's the loud cry, there's national paucity is followed by national ruin, the little time of trouble, there's the 11th hour workers, there's the close of human probation, there's seven last plagues, there's the time of Jacob's trouble, there's the special resurrection, the return of Christ, and probably several other things I left out. There's several waymarks, but it's simply that story. That is the story that every Bible prophet was speaking. If you don't believe that, then you probably don't have the faith to take those passages in the Old Testament and say, okay, how does this fit with the end of the world? And that is our responsibility as students of prophecy, is to bring the prophet's testimony down here at the end of the world and align them correctly with one another. So, just one aspect of that, drop down to the northern enemy, bottom of page 7. It says, from the north country, here we see Jeremiah. Thus saith the Lord, behold, a people shall come from the north country, and a great nation shall be raised up from the sides of the earth. They shall lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roareth like the sea. They ride upon horses, set in array as men for war against thee, O daughter of Zion. Here's an enemy coming from the north that's going to attack the daughter of Zion. And tomorrow we'll show you that the daughter of Zion is another way of saying the glorious holy mountain of Daniel 11, 40 to 45. Okay, so here's Jeremiah talking about the final battle in Earth's history, and it goes on, an attack against Jerusalem from the northern enemy. Next one, Joel. But I will remove far off from you the northern army. Now, you remember the story of Joel. What's the predominant theme that most Adventists remember like that from the book of Joel? This is where the latter rain's typified, okay? So we know the setting of Joel. It's end of the world, latter rain time period. And I will remove far off from you the northern army and will drive him into a land barren and desolate with his face toward the east sea and his hinder part toward the utmost sea, and his stink shall come up and his ill savor shall come up because he hath done great things. And what I want you to see here, in the latter rain time period, when God's people have been confronted with an enemy, there's a promise here that the Lord's going to do away with that enemy. And what is that enemy? It's the northern army, according to Joel. Okay, the prophets agree with one another, but here's just another little clue I want you to see before we move on. Daniel 11, 40 to 45 says that the king of the north comes to his end between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. And here we see Joel saying that he's going to drive him away and his face is going to be towards the eastern sea, and his hinder parts, his backside, I think is a better way to say it in our terminology, towards the utmost sea. We see even Joel describing this northern army coming to an end between the seas. The prophets agree with one another. Jeremiah again in Jeremiah 25:9, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land. Now, brothers and sisters, some may be tempted to say, well, this is talking about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is used over and over again by the spirit of prophecy to illustrate the papacy. Over and over again. There's at least 11 times where Sister White says that the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up was symbolizing the Sunday law. Just that one issue in the story of Nebuchadnezzar. So we see here Nebuchadnezzar, once again, don't trip over this. Jeremiah is saying that there's going to be an army that comes from the north, and he's the king of Babylon, and who, according to the book of Revelation, is the enemy of God's people at the end? Revelation 17, Babylon. So here's Nebuchadnezzar coming from the north, symbolizing Babylon. You see this in Revelation 17, Great Controversy 382. On the next page, Sister White says this Babylon of Revelation 17 is Rome. And then the reason that this quote from Manuscript Releases, Volume 19, page 183 is in there is to show you one illustration of where Nebuchadnezzar is used to illustrate end-time Bible prophecy. It says, Sunday, a child of the papacy, has taken the place of God's holy Sabbath. As Nebuchadnezzar made a golden image and set it up to be worshipped by all, so Sunday is placed before the people to be regarded as sacred. This day bears not the vestige of sanctity, yet it is held up to be honored before all. You'll see Ezekiel in the next place talking about the end of Gog and Magog, who are attacking God's people in the mountains of Israel, and they're coming from where? From the north. Here's Ezekiel agreeing. This final enemy comes from the north. And you'll see in Isaiah 14, 31 to 32, that symbolized in this final warfare, it's a smoke that comes from the north. So what am I saying? Let me bring this to a conclusion. Brothers and sisters, are you wanting to change that? Here's what I'm saying, hopefully. I'm conveying for us. I'm suggesting, and I haven't tried to prove it, that the last six verses of Daniel 11 are designed by God to be a fulfillment of the midnight cry in our day and age, to bring the final revival. They are the capstone of Bible prophecy. And because of that, there is a resistance in a number of ways in Adventism to this truth. We've been told it would be that way. If you've looked closely at this subject, it would be that way. There was a resistance to the midnight cry in 1844. So, and everything's going to be fulfilled to the very letter. One of the resistances to this truth is that the last six verses of Daniel 11, they're just not that important. Okay, that is, if you're not out presenting this message, brothers and sisters, you might think I'm overemphasizing something, but it seems to me that that is the majority opinion in Adventism today. In fact, I would submit to you that I truly believe, I hope I'm wrong, but I truly believe, I was in a gathering of Adventism here within the past 24 hours. I know there was at least 1,000 people down there at ASI. And I truly believe that out of those 1,000 Adventists, and I know there's probably more, that probably 950 of them wouldn't be prepared to give any kind of study on the last six verses of Daniel 11, because that's been my experience as I've went out into Adventism. Now, I'm not trying to be critical. I believe Satan has purposely covered these verses because he knows how important they are at the end of the world. One of the things that has taken place in the last 150 years is that Daniel 11 somehow has just got put in the background for Adventism. But nevertheless, one of the arguments to coming to grips with the truth there is that, hey, it's not that important, or a very closely related one, as I said in the beginning, is, well, we really don't know what prophecy is supposed to mean until it comes to pass anyway. Both of those are absolutely dangerous to receive. And tonight, I hope you've seen that irregardless of what the understanding of those last six verses are, brothers and sisters, the very climax of the story of Michael and Satan is in those last six verses. That is what Sister White says that we're supposed to do. We're supposed to learn to trace the story of the great controversy through history. And Daniel 10 tells us that this vision is long. And the truth of the matter is that the vision of Daniel 11 begins in the times of the Medes and Persian, and it goes until human probation closes. Therefore, this history that was long that Daniel was saying, it comes to its conclusion in those last six verses. Not only that, what we've shared with you tonight, without getting into who is the king of the north, or what is the glorious holy mountain, or anything like that, the enemy at the end of the world, according to the Bible prophets consistently, is an enemy that comes from the north. And the clearest picture of the warfare that is portrayed in the Bible of a northern enemy attacking God's people is found in Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 to 45. This is the most clear focus of that warfare. Therefore, it's something that we need to understand correctly. It's something that is of utmost importance to understand. Now, let me close with just a lead into tomorrow. Hopefully you'll all be back. Tomorrow we're going to start by looking at Jerusalem. Also a subject that seems not to be too thoroughly understood in Adventism today about who and what Jerusalem is. And after we get done with that, I hope that we'll begin to see that there is a sequence portrayed in the Old Testament of what takes place with Jerusalem at the end of the world. And the sequence that we're going to share tomorrow, and brothers and sisters, we shared it last week with about 150, 200 people, and it was a very diverse crowd. I won't go into it on tape here about the diversity of that crowd, but it wasn't easy to share anything there. But nevertheless, I didn't hear any people that weren't seeing this sequence. And here's what I'm suggesting to you. The sequence that is portrayed in Bible prophecy at the end is that God's people are spiritually scattered. But at the end of the world, the Lord gathers his people. And when they are gathered, they go out and gather those that are outside of Adventism. And then the end comes. Now, in that process, the Bible prophets clearly identify that when the first gathering of God's people takes place in a time period when they're spiritually scattered, that this gathering takes place through a purification process. Ezekiel says something like this, I will purge out from among you the rebels. I won't get ahead of myself, but here's the sequence portrayed. Spiritually asleep, God's people. A purification that takes place, and once purified, the church goes forward and brings in the sheaves, and human probation closes. Brothers and sisters, that's the identical sequence that's set forth in Daniel 11, 40 to 45. Identical sequence. In fact, the most clear portrayal of that sequence is in Daniel 11, 40 to 45, but all the other Bible prophets give that sequence too. It's just they do it here a little, there a little. So, I want you to see that sequence, but I want you to understand, once again, those last six verses of Daniel 11, they are the message of the hour for Adventism prophetically. They just flat are. And I hope you're back tomorrow, and we'll look at Jerusalem at that time. How do we want to close this evening off?
Do you wonder how a God who hung the worlds in space could leave his throne, become a babe in heaven's own time and place, give his life in service and in death for sin atone? Yet this Jesus slows his pace so you won't have to walk alone. Though you stumble, he hastens not ahead. Jesus knows his flock must tenderly be led. Though he's master, still is true, he is your shepherd too. and he slows his pace that he may walk with you. If you'd be the master's sheep, oh friend, it is your choice. For only as he's loved and known, sheep hear the shepherd's voice. His love pervades the well-marked trails and o'er the paths unknown. And this Jesus slows his pace, so you won't have to walk alone. Though you stumble, he hastens not ahead. Jesus knows his flock must tenderly be led. Though he's master, still it's true, he is your shepherd too. And he slows his pace that he